Okay, good evening. I am substituting tonight and next week for the rabbi. He had a baby, so he's on paternity leave. Yeah, they did. Yeah, in the middle of the night or early this morning.
Oh, great.
Recently, very recently. So I got a call this afternoon. So here I am.
And what did
they had a boy.
Oh,
yeah.
Boy.
Yeah, yeah. They knew it was going to be a boy. So that's pretty exciting. Yeah.
So.
Yeah, well, babies are squishy, kind of, especially at first. They get cuter as they get a little older, de-wrinkle-ized, you know. Okay, so tonight we're going to be looking at Sefer Vayikra. You please guide me in terms of questions. This can be interactive, and tell me if I say words that you don't know. Just stop me right away. Okay, so the book of Vayikra, the book of Leviticus. So I'm sure you know already that each book is called by the first important word that's in it. You know that? That's how the books get their names. So if the book starts, and God said to Moses, it's not going to be called and or God or Moses. It's going to be called the next thing, right? So that you'll know what it is. So the book of Genesis, in English they get their names differently. They get them through Greek. Well, so we'll see why. So the first book is Bereshit, in the beginning. And it's also the book of Genesis, so it really is the book of beginnings. So what I just wrote down here, a short summary. So it's the beginnings, it's creation, it's the roots of the nation, and ends with our forefathers, ends with the Avot. Right? So that book just takes us through the beginnings. So that's why in Greek it's called Genesis, the beginning. Shmot means names. So it doesn't mean Exodus. Exodus, of course, refers to exiting Egypt, so which really isn't the main theme of the book, but neither is names the main theme of the book. So it's just called that. So in Hebrew, we call it by either by the author. Some of the prophets are called by their authors, but these books are called by the first important word. So these are the names of the people who went down into Egypt. So names is the first important word. You don't say these are, right? So names, that book is called Names, and that's the birth of the nation, the purpose for the nation, the covenant with the nation, and building the holy temple, the temporary structure. I don't know if you spoke about this last week, but it will tie into this week, this sentence that's in the book of Shemot, make for me a mikdash and I will dwell, so make for me a tabernacle and I will dwell, fill in the blank. Did you hear that sentence? So what is the sentence? How do you fill in the blank? Make for me a tabernacle and I will dwell. Who else has the answer? Within you. It's strange, actually. It is a grammatical inconsistency, and so much is made of that. That you make for me a sanctuary and I will dwell in you, not in it. But it's the making of the sanctuary that actually makes you into somebody that I can dwell in. So it is the participation in the actual laws and the building, the measuring, the doing what God asks of us that makes us the kind of person that God can live inside. God doesn't need a building to live inside. He wants to live inside us. But the way we build a space for God inside us is by building the physical structure in the world. But really it's about living inside us, not living inside it. So that's what we're going to continue with in this book, Vayikra. So in Greek / English. We call it Leviticus. It is the story of the Levites. So Leviticus comes from Levi. The Kohanim are a subset of the Leviim. So you're aware that the Jews are broken down into three groups. We have the Yisraelim, the Israelites, and then one of the tribes, there's 12 tribes, one of the tribes is the tribe of Levi. So they get their whole own name, the Levites. And a subset from that are the Kohanim, the Kohanim. So really, it's the hierarchy is Kohen, Levi, Yisrael. So most Jews are Yisraels. And then some, 1/12, are Levites. And a small subset of that are Kohanim. This book is called Torat Kohanim, the Torah of the Kohanim, because it does have so many laws, and laws about sanctity, laws about offerings, laws about the temple, where the Kohanim participated in that. So basically what's going on here is really a stretching out or an enumerating of how one engages in the covenant that was given in the book of Shemot. So this is a continuation. So we got a covenant. We have a covenantal relationship with God. It's something that's actually very different from between us and other religions, to have a covenant where we both participate in it, where we both have a relationship with each other, and where we don't do anything for God, but we have this relationship. Like, we have a lot of different ways of explaining our relationship, us and God, and all of them are accurate. They all work together. So we talk about master, servant, parent, child, what's another top down? King, subject. But the strongest relationship that we talk about, the most sanctified and the holiest one, which is expressed in the book of the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, is lovers. So those, the lovers. So the first three are top down, right? Master, servant, king, subject, but parent, child. And lovers is a relationship that's only as strong as the weakest link, and you can leave it at any time. Either one can leave it at any time. Right? It's only bound together by mutual agreement, and that is the holiest of the relationships, one in which we both enter through free will. So so the covenant that we have, that God makes us his people and we agree to be his people, and there's all kinds of promises that are made back and forth, but it is a covenantal relationship in which we both agree to participate. That being said, we don't really get to pick anymore. Until Sinai, everybody born to Jewish parents got to pick in or out. From Sinai, everybody born to Jewish parents is stuck, right? You're in it, whether you like it or not, right? So you don't get to pick. And God's stuck with us too. He made enough promises, so we're stuck with each other. but this is it's most of the laws that are in the Torah are in this book, and all kinds of ritual laws. So starting out, so I enumerated them. So I just, in terms of the summary, I wrote on the top, so Vayikra. So we have the covenant details. A covenant in Hebrew is a bris or brit. That S or T is the same as Shabbos, Shabbat, the same tough, soft letter that can be pronounced in either way, depending on your tradition. We have laws of holiness, Kedusha, laws of Korbanot, which I'll explain what they are. Those are offerings, but that's a bad translation for them. Laws of those who offer them, so that's the Kohanim, and the place in which they're offered. Those are the main subjects of this book. So the laws of the offerings, the laws about those who offer them, and the place in which they're offered, the temple. So most of those laws are in this book. And then there's a bunch of extra stuff as well, which we'll get to. So let's start with the concept of Kedusha, because that's an important concept in this book, the concept of sanctity, or Kedusha. So that really means Kadosh, what we translate as holy, right? We make Kiddush, go to a Kiddush, really the whole festive environment of food called Kiddush is really, that whole thing is called after the name of just the blessing on the wine, which is part of the requirement for sanctifying the Sabbath, right? So we are required to set the Sabbath day apart, and we do it by double blessings on wine, the wine that begins it. Then there's a middle blessing too, the lunch one, which is usually the one in the synagogue, but there's the Friday night one, and then there's the Havdalah blessing over wine. And those are the two wine blessing bookends of the Sabbath. It's through that that we set the Sabbath apart. And they're actually seen as one mitzvah, the two of them, of setting the day apart. So sanctification means setting something aside. Think about a wedding. A wedding is called Kiddushin, also from that word Kadosh. And when a man marries a woman, he says to her, Hare at mekudeshet li, you are sanctified to me. Meaning, you're set apart. No other guy can get you now. You're mine and mine alone. I have you. Now, she has to agree to that, of course, by accepting the ring. Right? My husband always teases me. I don't wear my wedding ring now, but a plain gold band. And he used to tell me the purchase price was low, but the maintenance. So... But who is he purchasing her from? From herself, really. He doesn't own her, but she has to agree to be part of this relationship with him. There's a covenantal relationship also between husband and wife. So that is the setting aside. So Kedusha means to set aside. We are a nation that's a holy nation. So we are a nation that's set apart from all other nations. And in fact, we're a nation that is supposed to be Kohen-like. So even though we have Kohen Levi Yisrael in our midst, all of us are commanded to be Kohanim. So what does that mean? I wrote that sentence down, so it's after the number 3. Mamlechet Kohanim v'goy kadosh. We're supposed to be a kingdom of Kohanim and a holy people. Right? So that's those words. Mamlechet, kingdom of, Kohanim, Kohanes, the, and goy, nation, kadosh, a holy nation. So that's from the verse in Shmot 19:6. But these are important. This is a very important statement to the Jews. You should be Kohanim. You should be a holy people. What does that mean? So it means a people set apart, but it means a nation of Kohanim, which means that each and every one of us is supposed to be a Kohen. So let's look at the role of the Kohen for a minute. What is the Kohen supposed to do? What's his job? Anybody know? Right, so the Kohen does all the temple service.
Every Rosh Hashanah, the Kohanim bless the people.
The Kohanim, yes. Right, absolutely. The Kohanim bless the people. Mm-hmm. Who's a Kohen? Are you a Kohen? Yeah. So the Kohanim bless the people. In the Ashkenazic tradition in this country, it's only on the high holidays, right? We don't do it. Are you familiar? Right. It's only on the high holidays. On the holidays. So it's Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, Pesach, and Shavuos. In Israel, for Ashkenazim, it's every Shabbos. For Sephardim in this country, it's every Shabbos. And in Israel, it's every day. So whatever the timing is, the point is one of the roles of the Kohanim is to be a channel for blessing to the people. Right, so it is their job to channel God's blessing to the people of Israel. So doing the temple service, channeling God's blessing, what else is their job? Educating. They are the educators. They're supposed to be the teachers. For a little while, I did a survey of multiple Jews of different backgrounds, but mostly it was religious from birth Jews. So I asked them, what would you do if you found out you're not Jewish? So, and then I expanded my survey a little bit. I happened to be on the bus in Israel. I served in the army in Israel. My Hebrew is pretty fluent. I sat next to a young soldier. And I asked him, I just thought I was curious. I said, what would you do if you found out you're not Jewish? So he looked at me aghast. He was shocked. So first he contemplated the question. First he told me he's a Kohen, but he's not observant. So he's twice that. He told me he's twice that. Because he doesn't do the mitzvahs, and he doesn't teach the mitzvahs. So he's twice that. But then he started to think, in this country you could think maybe not being Jewish, but in Israel you can't. So I didn't even think about it until I asked him. He started to mumble, he's like, I guess my mother could be Muslim. And then he said, I have a Brit Milah, and I'm Jewish, and that's all there is to it. Right? So he couldn't even answer the question. He was just so clear. I have bris, and I'm Jewish, and period. End of discussion. I can't even imagine such a reality where I wouldn't be Jewish. So, but at least he knew that the role of the Kohen is also to teach, right? So really, the Kohen is the religious functionary. And we translate the word in English as priest, right? We don't have priests in Jewish, but a Kohen translates as that. So they are the religious functionary. They bring blessing, they do the teaching, they run the temple service, right? So how could it be that all of us are commanded to be the Kohanim? All of us are commanded to be Kohanim. We're supposed to be a nation of Kohanim. So we're not supposed to be a nation of everybody working in the temple or everybody blessing, but we are supposed to actually all of us be a blessing, right? It says in the book of Genesis, v'heyeh bracha, be a blessing. You're supposed to be a blessing in the world. That's what we Jews are supposed to be, a blessing in the world. So we do channel God's blessing into the world. And we're supposed to teach. We're supposed to lead by example. Our laity, those of us who are not Kohanim, is the rest of the nations of the world. We are supposed to, by example, lead and be exemplars for God's word in the world and the way it's supposed to work. We're supposed to be the teachers by behaving in a way that's beautiful enough that people turn to us and say, wow, what makes you like that? How are your marriages like that? How are your families like that? How are your communities like that? How are your businesses so honest and your faces so shiny and your children so polite and your teachers so wonderful and your nation, your state also, right? We're supposed to have a state, right? How is your state so functional? How's your government run like that? Wow, whatever you have, we want it. Teach it to us. We're not there yet. We're working on it. But that's what it's supposed to be, right? That's our role as Kohanim. Right, but we're supposed to be separate and apart for that purpose. So if we would blend amongst the nations, we wouldn't be able to have that job. So part of being holy is separate and apart. So we have lots of rules that keep us separate and apart. Kashrut is one of them. Even Shabbat. You know, there's different reasons for Shabbat, but one aspect is that keeps us separate. No, I can't go with you on Saturday. No, I can't work on Saturday. No, I can't participate in that club on Saturday. No, I can't, whatever, because I'm separate and apart. So that is part of being a Jew, part of being a Hebrew, actually. The word Hebrew means separate and apart, right? It means other sider. So that's part of the function of the aspect of us that's called Hebrew. We have other names, too. Maybe we'll talk about them later. Okay, so we have this concept of Kedusha. We're supposed to be separate. Now we have, and the book talks about it. We'll get to that again later, but that's a theme that underlies the book. Now we have these three things, right? Three main themes in the book, which is Korbanot, Kohanim, and Mikdash. Okay, so Korbanot. Korban is the singular. Korbanot, plural, or Korbanos, depending. You might have heard of it as Korbanos or Korbanot, depending on how you have heard words pronounced in Ashkenazic or Sephardic. Korban is singular, and I wrote the Hebrew next to it. The root of the word is karov, close. The same root of the word we use for relative, somebody that we're close to, right? Well, they're not close to them, but karov, a relative, right? So a korban is poorly translated in English, extremely poorly translated as sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice. And then just plain old poorly translated as offering, it's not even an offering. A proper translation would be clumsy, so we don't use it, but really it's a close maker. That's what a korban is, close maker. Something that causes you to be close. Close maker, right? So think about a bouquet of flowers. What is that? When your husband brings you, right? When a husband brings his wife a bouquet of flowers, what is that? Well, if they had a fight, it's just a little drop to try to repair the breach that was created by the fight. If they didn't have a fight, it's about creating a romantic environment or making things a little closer. Either one's about making things a little closer, right? Whether there's a breach or whether there's not. Trying to bring the relationship a little closer together than it was. It's not an offering. It's not I'll trade you these flowers for your love. It's not that the flowers even, maybe she doesn't even like those flowers, but the gesture says, I'm doing something to show you that I want to make our relationship stronger and better. That's the main theme of offerings, of korbanot, is that there's many different types of korbanot. There are those that are for breaches in the relationship, when we've done something wrong and ripped the fabric of our relationship with God asunder, then we can do something to bring it back together. Now, bringing a korban is not enough. You have a fight and you bring flowers, but you didn't say sorry, not good enough. Who needs those flowers? Not interested at all. But with a genuine apology, or as an opening for the ability to start a conversation that would lead to a genuine apology and a repair in the relationship, it can be the physical thing that leads to the conversation that creates that closeness or helps re-knit the relationship back together. So we have korbanot that are for sins. And then we have korbanot that are for happiness. You just had a baby, right? And so you bring flowers to the hospital, right? That's not about even, it's not a thank you. And it's not a, we had a fight, and it's not even trying to create a mood of romance. It's just a, hooray, right? And you want to show that by a gift. So you bring flowers. So there's also some hooray offerings. So we have different types of offerings of thank yous, of I made it out of this accident alive. I gave birth, and I'm safe and healthy, and the baby's safe and healthy. Let me bring a sacrifice for that, an offering for that. So there's a few different categories of offerings that we have. But their general theme is bringing the relationship between us and God closer. They're close makers. Now, in today's world, we don't have a mizbeach. How do you say that? A We don't have an altar, and we don't have offerings. What do we have instead? Anybody know?
Prayers.
We have prayers and something
tzedakah.
Else. Tzedakah is a mitzvah, but to specifically make us close. Two things. So we do have prayers, and we have meals. Holy meals, right? We're all about food, right? We love to eat. I don't know if you've ever been taught by anybody that we don't sit on tables. It's a thing by Jews, right? Just like we don't bend on two knees to look for something under the bed. I don't know if anybody like learned that from their mother-in-law or grandmother. Like, not if you're looking for something, to not go on both knees. You put one back or something, so it shouldn't look like you're bowing down. Not that it's forbidden. It's not. It's a superstitious kind of a thing. But as Jews, we're very careful not to engage in idol worship, so we try not to go on two knees and look like we're bowing down. We're trying to make it look a little different. So the same thing with the table. Many people will sit on tables, but it's a thing that we don't sit on tables. Why? Because tables are like altars. What happens around the table? Appropriately done, a meal should bring everybody who's eating it closer together. Right? It shouldn't be a time of fighting and strife. It should be a time of coming together. And it happens through the close making of food. Right? It's not an offering, but it is a something there that helps facilitate conversation and good feelings and bring people close together. So we want to use that time, certainly on the Sabbath and festivals. It's a holy meal, and we specifically try to limit our conversation from mundane things and keep it on holy things and make it a pleasant conversation to bring people close together. But even a regular weekday meal, we try to sanctify it a little bit. It should be something elevated. Here we have an opportunity to make ourselves closer. And when we make ourselves closer, we make ourselves closer to God too. Just like a parent who sees siblings playing nicely, and that makes the parent feel a little bit, oh, look how nice they're playing, right? And the extra flow of love comes from the parents and the children, and that helps make the relationship closer. It happens too when we eat together, when we speak nicely together, when we work nicely together. It creates a closeness. So we have that, and we have prayer, right, the substitutes today for these korbanot. There is a machloket, there is an argument, if in the future with the third temple there will be the reinstatement of animal offerings or not. So some people say that those animal offerings of old were because that's who we were at the time, and we needed to sanctify the service that we were used to doing in non-godlike fashion and make and elevate it into a God service. So some people say it was that, and some people say, no, actually, it was not just sanctifying the service at the time. It was actually, that's the way it's supposed to be. So in the third temple, it's going to be reinstated just like it was in the second. So we'll see, hopefully, soon, when the third temple gets reinstated. Okay, so that's the laws of the korbanot, the laws of the kohanim. Okay, so kohanim, like korbanot, are supposed to be perfect. They're not, of course, always. But a Kohen who has a certain physical blemishes cannot do the temple service. They can still teach, and they should still bless. I think they still bless. But they can't participate in temple service if they have certain mums, certain blemishes that are clear. Just like an animal that has certain blemishes also cannot be offered. Could be eaten, could be kosher, but it can't be offered in temple. So a limping animal, or I think if somebody has a permanently limping, it depends on if the blemish is a permanent blemish or a passing blemish. There's different rules for how they work, but a Kohen also who has a permanent blemish cannot do the temple service. Why is that? It's not that they're less of a person or incapable of it, but there is something, and this mixes in with number three, there is something about the awe of the temple, the awe of the service, and the striving towards perfection that it's supposed to inspire in us, that we don't actually have the ADA requirements for Kohanim. So if somebody's in a wheelchair or if somebody's on crutches, it's not so awe-inspiring. So it may be awe-inspiring that they can walk and that they're working hard at it, but not for the temple service. So we don't have that. They aren't. However, the real flaw that could be in a Kohen, which is hidden, and so they could get by with this, would be to not be like the first Kohen, who was Aaron, Moses' brother. Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first of the Kohanim. Aaron and Moses were both the sons of Levi. Well, they're the sons of, what's his name? Yocheved and Amram. And Amram is the son of Levi. But they're the Levitical tribe. But Aaron was set aside as the priestly class, and all his descendants are Kohanim, not Moses's. Anyway, Aaron's principal character trait was that he loved peace and pursued peace. He was all about making peace. Peace is wholeness and completion among people, not just the absence of strife, but that they should get along and have a synergy between them. And so there's all kinds of stories about how he did it, but one of them, just, and this is only just a surface story, is that he would tell people who were fighting, he would actually lie, but because he knew the reality underneath them, go over and say, you know, Shlomi didn't really need to say what he said. He feels really bad, but he's too embarrassed to come talk to you about it. And then he'd go over to the other guy and say, you know, Yaakov didn't actually need to say what he said. He feels really bad, and he doesn't know how to come and repair it. Maybe the two of you could talk about it. So he would try to get them to get back together, knowing that it's not really a lie, because deep inside, everybody wants to be friends. Anyway, so that's the Kohanim, that you're supposed to love peace and pursue peace, and we're also supposed to emulate that. And we should see that in the service. Now, the Mikdash itself, there's all kinds of laws of the Mikdash, the Holy Temple. And it also has to be on a certain level. It should be awe-inspiring. It's interesting to me today to think about just doing a quick survey in your minds. Think about the differences between Reformed, Conservative, and Orthodox synagogues that you're aware of. Which ones would you say that you have seen in your life are the most beautiful? Reform, right? They are, I think. I mean, the ones that I've seen, the European ones, the really stunning synagogues are usually Reformed. Yeah, they are very Protestant. They are building cathedrals. That is definitely true. So there is that tension. Should we be like the nations around us? Should we not? But there certainly is something about the awe-inspiring nature of architecture and of a service. When I lived in New York, I used to listen to QXR, the radio station of the New York Times, and Fridays at 5:30, they would have the service from whatever the big Reform temple is in Manhattan. So that would often be before Shabbat. Oh, yeah, I think that. Or Temple Emmanuel. So I would listen to it on the radio, and it was always amazing to me, because I always thought a Reform is not so religious or not even believing in God, but it was very, very decorous, and the language is, you know, very thee, thou, and art, you know, like from, like, very biblical sounding in English. And I knew my husband had gone there once, and they asked him to remove his, he was wearing a yarmulke when he went in. He said, please, remove your head covering. You are in a house of the Lord. I'm like, okay, I'm very Protestant, right? So I knew, like, I don't know exactly how they felt about it, but it was interesting to listen to the decorous service. We don't have something like that so much in the Orthodox tradition, or even in Conservative. Conservative more, with cantors. I started out in a Conservative synagogue in Portland, Oregon, and we used to have a cantor there. It was in the 70s, and he did a lot of canting, you know? And there was beautiful cantoral stuff, and I don't see so much of that. I don't know about here, but I don't see so much of that in a lot of services today, that kind of cantoral. Not everybody wants that either, but, you know, that balance between what brings you to a place. I did once get to go in Brooklyn on the Sabbath before Rosh Chodesh. Every Sabbath, every month on the Sabbath before Rosh Chodesh, there's a special blessing that blesses the incoming month. So in Brooklyn, there's this fancy chazan, one of the three tenors. They have the three chazans that perform in Lincoln Center. So he's one of those guys, and he has his choir. I never experienced anything like it before. It was sublime. I really didn't expect it. Like somebody said, you have to go hear it. But when I went here, just to hear the voices, like how they blended and how they worked, it really did like make the whole place kind of levitate. It was amazing. It was really transporting in the music and the quality of it. I never experienced something like that. But that's what's supposed to happen in the Holy Temple. The Levites sing. The Kohanim do their service. The building is beautiful. Just entering it should inspire awe, that one should feel like, wow, I am in an important place. I am in a place where I could set aside my mundane thoughts and move into sanctity. So there's lots of laws about keeping that going. a Kohen, for instance, can't have too long hair, can't have too scrappy a beard, all kinds of things that would make him look not quite right for the service. He has to look quite right because there is a certain decorum that has to be maintained to be awe-inspiring in that place. Okay. Great. Now, we have this concept in the middle of the book. It's really actually towards the end. Each parsha is also named after the first important, just like we said, each book is named after its first important word. Each parsha, each Torah portion, is named after its first important word. So the Torah portion of Kedoshim is about two-thirds of the way through, and that's the first important words are, you shall be holy, Kedoshim, plural, Tihiyu, you shall be. That's actually a transitional place in the book. So we first have all these laws. I'm trying to think what comes before and what comes after. It's a transitional place in that it talks about a proactive holiness afterwards. And let's first talk about what Rashi and Ramban say about these words. You shall be holy. There is a disagreement among them as to what these words mean. What is the directive exactly? What is the mitzvah? If it says you shall be holy, how do you do that? How do you do holy? So Rashi says, how you do holy is keep the mitzvahs and skip the averas, right? Keep the Torah. Do what you're supposed to do and don't do what you're not supposed to do. Now, to go for that one sentence of mystical, which I promise, which is not so mystical, but really has to do with this. What is a mitzvah? Who knows? Who can define it for me?
Doing a good deed.
A good deed. That's one definition. What else?
Making someone feel good.
Okay. That's a mitzvah, but the definition of the word?
Self-sacrifice.
So that some mitzvahs require that, but putting on tefillin is a mitzvah. Is that right? So the plain and simple translation of the word itself is commandment. Tzav, the word command, it's a commandment. Okay, that's what a mitzvah is. Many mitzvahs are good deeds. Some mitzvahs are not, right? Is it a good deed to put up a mezuzah or to wrap tefillin or to offer the paschal sacrifice, right? It's a good deed because it's a deed that you do that's defined as good, but it's not a good deed the way we talk about a good deed in English, giving tzedakah or helping an old lady across the street or bringing a meal over to somebody who just gave birth. Like, it's not that kind of thing, although some of them are, right? Chesed certainly is that category, acts of loving kindness. But we need an overarching theme for what a mitzvah is. And this is a core difference between us and pretty much all other religions. Core difference is that we, as you know, are not a religion of believers. No matter what you believe, you are Jewish. If you're born Jewish, it doesn't matter what, you could be a priest, right? You could be an atheist, you could be whatever it is, you could be the Pope, and you're still a Jew. You're stuck. You can't get out of it no matter what you believe or don't believe. It has nothing to do with belief. Unlike Christianity, unlike some other religions where you have to believe in to be it, right? So you're confirmed in your belief when you have a confirmation. That's not Judaism. We're not a mitzvah of believing, although that's certainly a part. We're a mitzvah of doing. We're a religion of action, of doing. So a mitzvah is an action. So what is that? Really, we are, at our core, we sometimes think of having spiritual experiences, right? So we think of ourselves being physical beings, sometimes having a spiritual experience. When in fact, at our core, we're a soul. We're a soul before we enter this body. And when we shed this body, we'll be a soul that goes on. So really, who we are is a spiritual being having a physical experience. For however long we're here, 60 years, 90 years, 120 years, we're spiritual beings having a physical experience. So the whole point of having this physical experience is to have a tool and to have an arena through which we can transform our soul. We want our soul to come in one way and exit transformed, grown, different. Right? So souls can't change themselves. They need a tool. So that's our body. That's this world. Now the question is, what do we do in this world with this body to transform our soul? Lucky for us, we have the Torah that says, oh, there's 613 pathways, a bunch of do's and a bunch of don'ts. The do's are transform your soul this way. And the don'ts are, don't ruin your soul that way. That's basically what it is, a physical pathway to a spiritual result. So it's something you do that does something to your soul. So with that in mind, Rashi's definition of being holy is, make sure you do the good things and make sure you don't do the bad things. Right? So that's Rashi's definition. That's how you be holy. The Ramban says actually it's more than that. We have all these laws, what you can eat, what you can't eat. In this book also are all the laws of who you can marry and who you can't marry, who you can have sex with and who you can't have sex with, right? All of that's there. So the Ramban says actually it's not enough to just do what the book says, to just do the do's and refrain from the don'ts. You actually need to take a step back even from what you're allowed to do. So you're allowed to eat. You're not allowed to eat pork. You're not allowed to eat milk and meat together, but you're allowed to have bagels and cream cheese and lox. Should you have six for breakfast? Should you have cake and coffee for breakfast instead of something healthy? Right? So the Ramban says, actually, that's what being holy is, that within that which is permitted, take a step back and be a little holy in what you're doing. Think about, should you have that second piece of cake? Ramban would say, holiness says, no, you could have one. Don't have two. You're allowed. The Torah doesn't say you can't have it, but hold yourself back a little bit so that you'll be in charge of your physical instead of your physical being in charge of you. All right, so that's the Ramban's definition. And he says that, in fact, it's possible. So I wrote this expression down for you underneath it. Naval birashus haTorah. It's possible to be, how do you say naval? It's possible to be disgusting with the permission of the Torah. It is possible to keep all the mitzvahs and be a disgusting person. That's a possibility. That you could be a glutton, that you could be a drunkard, that you could swear. Right? There's nowhere in the Torah that says you can't use the F word. You could walk around like somebody from Brooklyn and say it all the time, right? And constantly in every sentence. Say it. There's nothing in the Torah that says you can't. So that you could be a disgusting person with the permission of the Torah. It's possible to keep the Torah and still not be a nice person. So the Ramban is saying, holiness means be a mensch, right? There's not a law in the Torah that says be a mensch, but he's saying that this one, kadoshim to you, you should be holy. That is the mensch rule. Be a mensch. Don't be a disgusting person. Take a step back and let yourself rule your body instead of your body rule yourself. So that's the Ramban on Kedoshim to you. That's Nachmanides, in case anybody doesn't know who the Ramban is. That's different from Rambam. Are you familiar with how they're both pronounced? That's how you can tell, because they sound very similar, right? Rambam and Ramban. But they have the accents on different syllables. So Rambam is always the accent on the first syllable, and Ramban, Nachmanides, is always the accent on the second syllable. That's how you know who's Maimonides and who's Nachmanides. Okay. So that's their argument. But really, the Torah actually wants us to go beyond that. Rather than just having kind of a reactive holiness, where I stay away from that which is bad, or I even stay away from that which is permitted to me, it's all about staying away from. Really, the third level of holiness is to step into holiness. So that requires a prerequisite of staying away from that which is bad. But then step into proactive holiness. That's when we'll become the people that shines like that, like I said earlier. Where people will stare at us and say, oh my gosh, what makes you like that? Right? How is it? Think about open science today. Have you heard of open software? And there's a new, now that this concept is coming in open science, the way that there's proprietary software. Everybody invents their own thing, keeps it to themselves, and doesn't share. And then there's open source software where people share, they share the codes, there's a synergy, people don't even know, nobody's getting paid for it, they all just like see what's there, add to it, make it better, and cast it to the winds again, and somebody else can catch it and make it better, and cast it back. And we all benefit from the synergy of everybody pouring into what's there in the open space, the smartest thing. Open science, smart idea. A few private people are starting to fund open science. Still, science is generally closed. Everybody wants to have their name on the paper. They want to get their Nobel Prize. They want to have their research be for their company. Their drug company should get whatever the patent is, right? rather than saying, look, we got a problem, it's called diabetes, we got to cure it, rather than just get people hooked on drugs forever. So let's cast it to the winds. Everybody can see everybody's research. We'll all participate in it. We'll create a synergy, and we'll solve this problem. So that's coming, but it's not there yet. But that's a proactive holiness, where people, instead of refraining from, but you need to refrain from not being nice in order to accomplish that, but then you need to go forward into synergy. How can we all become givers? How can we all become, how can we make this world not just free of war, but full of peace? Right? That requires proactive holiness. So that's really level three. In order to get to that, we have this last list of things here, which is a long list. I didn't really put any space here for note-taking, so you can write on the back if you want. So let's start with Tuma and Tahara. Tuma and Tahara are extremely poorly translated into English. We do not have words for this. So the way that they're translated, which misleads our thinking, is cleanness and uncleanness, or purity and impurity. That's not what they are. But we don't have words for them in English. So Tuma is a stopping of creative energy, and Tahara is a pathway for creative energy. So Tahara is connected with a life energy, right, of things happening and growing and being made manifest in positive ways. And Tuma is really connected with a death energy. Death energy meaning the end of potential, right? That's what's so sad about death is you can't do anymore. You've crossed the threshold where potential is no longer. Right? As long as we're alive, we can still do whatever we can do. Earn an extra dollar, make an extra friend, repair an extra relationship, read an extra book, write an extra book. As long as we're here. Once we die, done. Right? It's like candle lighting. Right? You have the whole week to prepare. Once candle lighting comes, done. You live in whatever you prepare. That's part of what Shabbos is, an exercise in practicing for the next world. That's why it's a taste of the next world. 6 days you work, 1 day you live in what you accomplished. You didn't like what you accomplished? Try it again. 6 days you work, 1 day you live in what you accomplished. You have this pattern throughout our lives. But the ultimate candle lighting is death. When you make the transition between when you're wearing this body and you get to work to when you shed the body, and now you just live in that which you accomplished. And that's it. So we have this practice here on earth for the transition after our lives. Tuma and Tahara are related to that. Tuma is the ending of the closing of the pipeway of that synergistic energy, and Tahara is the opening of it. So there's many different things that create Tuma and Tahara. Anything that has to do with death in any way creates a little bit of Tuma or a lot of Tuma. And anything that has to do with the life energy or creative synergy has either a little Tahara or a lot of Tahara in it. So even scratching one's head or putting on one's shoe leaves a little bit of Tuma on the fingertips. One shouldn't pray with that level of Tuma on their fingertips, and we just wash our hands before we pray. You can do the rest of your life with it, but if you have some dead skin cells or you're touching the dirt from the ground, that puts a drop of, just the tiniest bit of Tuma on your fingertips. Not enough to be a problem, but a tiny bit. That's why we wash for bread in a ritual way, to remove it from the hands before we join in that sanctifying close-making meal. Right? We want to just elevate our hands up a level. The most, on this continuum, that's probably the least Tuma thing. Tame is really the adjective, Tuma being the noun. The least tame thing is, let's say, dead skin cells, to the most tame thing is a dead Jewish body. A dead non-Jewish body is also tame, but more tame is a dead Jewish body. The more potential one has to achieve, the more of a vacuum is left behind when their soul leaves, and therefore a dead Jewish body is the most tame thing that there is. A Kohen, as you know, is not supposed to come into contact with a dead body, even by rooftop association, even by branch association. A Kohen can't go to a cemetery, certainly, but let's say it's their relative, or let's say it's not. Let's say it's their close friend who died. They can't go to the grave. but they can go to the edge of the cemetery. But they have to be careful not to even be standing under the branches of a tree that the other branches are over a grave. Because even that amount of roof confers a level of tame on a Kohen that he's not allowed to accept. So Kohenim have to be extra careful with that. The rest of us basically have that. There's ways to get rid of it. In today's world without the temple, we are not careful with these laws. However, all of us today have taken upon ourselves, the collective Jewry, to wash our hands before a meal, whether or not we do it every time or occasionally. But the concept of washing our hands is to remind us and just keep us in practice. We have laws about Tuma and Tahara, and they make a difference in our lives. Right now, without a temple, they don't make much of a difference in our lives. But we just keep in practice with that little piece of washing our hands for meals. There's also washing hands in the morning, which we won't go into now, but that keeps us in practice. Okay, now there's all these laws of sexuality in here. Sexuality is considered the foundation, the ability to control one's sexuality is considered the foundation of the ability to control all other urges. I personally think it probably should be food. I think it's harder to not eat. Like, I don't know, I guess it's my own thing, but carbohydrates, chocolate. You know, it's so hard. You look at yourself in the mirror and say, I'm not eating that again. You go into the kitchen and you eat it again, right? It's so hard to be in control of the food urge. However, sexuality is considered the foundation of all urges. And when one can control that, when one's completely in charge of that, one can be in charge of other things. And it is the foundation through which other energies flow, which is the reason why a man in his organ that has that capacity to have things flow through it, generations flow through it, and it creates a connection between man and woman. It's in that organ that is his circumcision, his covenant. It's carved right into that thing that can lead you astray, or right into that thing that can create continuity in generations. Women, it turns out, there's also a covenant created through blood with women, and that's often in the first sexual experience. Hopefully it's with her husband, but there is bleeding that's caused by that first sexual experience, and that creates a covenant between the husband and wife also. But that covenant is created through the covenant that we make a blessing on is in men only, not in women. But we're connected, men and women, together in a core spiritual sense. It's a mystical thing again. At our roots, we're kind of like, I like to think of us sort of like a mum plant. Anybody ever plant mums? When I first got mums and I was newly married, I saw this big bushy plant of mums. I thought, oh great, I'll buy like three of those. I'll divide them in half and I'll put them up my walk, right? So I bring them home. I go down to the bottom to divide them in half. They don't divide. There's one stick and 300 blossoms, right? That's the Jewish people, right? We're all separate blossoms, but at our core, we are one people, indivisible. So the root of us is one, but we look separate. In all of our blossoms, we each one of us manifest as our own flower, but really we are one root, which is why we take responsibility one for another, and why we're connected in the mitzvot, why women are connected in with the men's circumcision, why men are connected in with women going to the mikvah, and Kohanim are connected in with the Israelites, whatever they do that Kohanim can't do, and Israelites are connected with the Kohanim, whatever they can't do that Israelites can't do, we are all connected together. No one Jew can keep 613 mitzvot. It's not possible. They don't apply to each person. Some of the 613 are only for judges. Some are only for Kohanim. Some are only for women. Some are only for men. So it's only as a collective whole where we're united at our root that we keep the 613. Anyway, it is through sexuality that's the foundation of our transmission of next generation, and our transmission of Torah, actually, is through the foundation of sexual propriety. So that's why the laws are throughout this book, who you can be with and who you can't be with. In addition, because we want to be like our own HaKohen, the one who loves peace and pursues peace, there's also interpersonal laws, laws like loving and rebuking your neighbor, not hating or taking revenge. Loving and rebuking. The rebuking is actually only allowed to be done with love, right? So you have to think about, and most of us can't do this well, so we're taught not to. It's sort of like surgery. If somebody has a tumor, it should be removed, but by a professional. not by your neighbor, right? So if somebody has a tumor in their thoughts or in their attitude or in their speech, it should be removed. Somebody should offer a rebuke and say, that's not good. But by a professional, not by your neighbor. It's not something that we should practice without actually knowing what we're doing, because we can cause a lot of damage, just like if we would try to take that tumor out by ourselves. Anyway, it is about creating a healthier, more whole person if you have the skill to do that. If you don't, stay far away. Slavery. There's two different kinds of slavery in the Torah. One is the enslavement or really indentured servitude of a fellow Jew, and the other is actual slavery of non-Jews. The indentured servitude of a fellow Jew is for when a fellow Jew has fallen upon hard times. And either they've stolen and they can't pay it back, or they've borrowed and they can't pay it back, or they're completely destitute and have nothing. They can then sell themselves into servitude for up to 7 years. It has to do with the Shemitah cycle. There's a cycle of 7 years, just like we have cycles of 7 days. There's a cycle of 7 years. When we get to the sabbatical year, all Jewish servants go free, unless they choose not to. They can choose not to. But you can only sell your time up to that. So if it happens to be the fifth year in the cycle, you can only sell a year of your time, or a year and a half, whatever you have, in the middle of the fifth year till the seventh. So hopefully that's enough to pay your debt. And if it's not, you might have to sell after that. I don't know how it works if it's not enough. But that's what Jewish indentured servitude is about. We have lots of rules about it. And basically the underlying theme is whoever acquires a servant acquires a master, because we have to treat them well. The point is rehabilitation. Right? You have somebody who's either stolen or completely destitute, and they need to be elevated. So this is our social service network. How do we get somebody out of dire poverty? We bring them into our home. We let them work according to their skill set. So you're not allowed to have somebody who's a chemist clean your floors. They should work in chemistry. If you don't have chemistry in your house, so you have to figure out something that's appropriate for them. But you can't just like have them do menial labor that's beneath them. Which is why it says, if you acquire a servant, you've acquired a master. Let's say you have one feather bed and one straw bed. Who gets it? The servant. Because you have to treat them. The idea is to bring them into your home and educate them, elevate them, so that when they leave, they are now capable. And hopefully they leave with some money in their pocket too, because they've earned more than the debt that they've accrued. So it is a rehabilitation program. That's for Jewish servants. For non-Jewish servants, there is actual slavery. We are not allowed to make a slave. We can't capture people and make them slaves. That's not us. We don't do that. However, if somebody, by international convention, is a slave, we can purchase them. Here is the trick, though. This is also a program of shifting a person and how they think. We can't just have slaves like the South. That's not how it works. They have to buy into the mitzvah program of the Jews. You can have them for up to a year. And if they haven't chosen by the end of the year to take on certain mitzvahs, which is basically all the mitzvahs that women are obligated in, men have a little higher level of obligation, if they haven't chosen to take those on and be circumcised and go to the mikvah for the sake of keeping those mitzvahs, you're not allowed to keep them in your home. You have to sell them. You have to let go of them. You can't have them, because they'll be a snare to your household. They might lead people astray. And because you were ineffective. So basically, it's supposed to be the head of a household who brings the paschal offering cannot bring a paschal offering if he has one member of his household who's not circumcised, including his slaves. Which means that we're supposed to live in a way that our families shine brightly enough. That if somebody comes to serve us, we purchase somebody to serve us, they should say, wow, I want what you're doing. Please let me either. Please, I see you're so important. You're supposed to be the Kohanim of the world. Please, I want to serve you to facilitate your role in the world. Or I want to join you and take upon that role on myself. So one or the other. If they don't come to either one of those within a year, out. Can't keep them. So it's really non-Jewish slavery is also about, it's a conversion program, actually. And it is about them serving us so that we can do our role in the world. But if we haven't convinced them through our behavior that we're worth it to serve or worth it to join, they can't stay in our homes. Okay. Then we have the laws of Shemitah and Yovel. These laws just remind us that everything belongs to God. So Shemitah is like the Sabbath. That's the seven-year sabbatical cycle of the ground. On the seventh year, you have to let it lay fallow. Really, it's God's ground. He gets to say what happens to it. This is only applies in the land of Israel. Outside of the land of Israel, we don't have these laws. The land of Israel is has a spiritual sanctity to it, and on the seventh year, it has to rest. So on that seventh year, you can't do anything to it. It actually means that the eighth year is also a problem, because on the seventh year, you can't plant. So, because you can't do anything to the ground, which means the eighth year, there's not a crop either. So really, in the days of old, and hopefully in the days of the future, you're supposed to get enough crop in the sixth year that will tide you over for seventh and eighth, so that really in ninth, which is second, you start to get the crop for the new cycle. Yovel is the cycle of 50 years. So after seven sevens, you have a 50th. So every seven cycles, there's 2 years in a row. And the Yovel is when everybody goes free, even fields that have been purchased. So if you remember from the book of Exodus, as the Jews left Egypt and were divided into the tribes and they crossed over to the Holy Land, they were all given a portion in the land. And those portions remained permanently the ownership of that tribe. Let's say somebody sells their little piece of land, right? In the Yovel year, it goes back to the tribe. Everything reverts so that the land stays consolidated. Each hunk of land belongs to that tribe. So you can sell, but it's only a land lease until the Yovel year. And everything returns in addition to some other things. Yovel is 50, so one other breath of mysticism will blow into this room. So seven, Yovel is 50, so that's one above seven sevens. Seven is the number of nature. 7 days in the week, seven colors in the rainbow. In the Western scale, seven notes in the scale. But seven is considered nature. Six sides of the cube, but seventh is the inner dimension. Shabbos holds the whole thing together. So that's considered nature. Above nature is eight, right? Eight in Hebrew is shmoneh. If you rearrange the letters of Shmona, you get Neshama, soul. So it's the realm of the soul. That's why we do the circumcision on the eighth day. To say, this child lived one natural week, and now we take its physical and elevate it into the realm of the soul. It's consecrated for holy work, and it's in the soul level. So that's eight. Seven times seven is 49, and 50 is a super eight. So it's the realm of the super above, completely above nature, which is why we got the Torah on the 50th day after coming out of Egypt. We have the counting of the Omer. It's 7 weeks of 7 days. And after 49 days, on day 50, the realm of the super soul, that's when we got the Torah charged with the mission of the Jews. And finally, in this book, we have the laws of Kiddush Hashem and Chilul Hashem. We'll start with Chilul Hashem. Chilul Hashem is the desecration of God's name. Chilul is from the root word chalal, which in modern Hebrew means space or a vacuum. Really, a chilul Hashem, a desecration of God's name, is where one behaves in a way that they chase God out of that space. Right? They create a space that's like magnetically repelling to God, and God can't be in that space because what they've done is so repugnant. And they create a space in which God doesn't dwell. So it's the worst sin that one can do, to chase God out. Because really, we're supposed to make for me a tabernacle, and I'll dwell in you. Don't chase me out, invite me in, right? So this is the opposite. This is chasing out. So that's the worst sin of all the sins, and it discusses it here. But then you have the opposite of that, sanctifying God's name. Now, sanctifying God's name really is much broader than just dying for God. However, that's what it's translated out to be mostly today, is the willingness to die for the sake of God's name, right? To die al Kiddush Hashem. So we say that the Holocaust victims died al Kiddush Hashem. Anyone who's killed because they're a Jew dies al Kiddush Hashem. Or anybody who's willing to die for their Jewishness dies al Kiddush Hashem. So whether or not it's your choice, right, somebody who's blown up on a bus in Jerusalem, all the Jews should be protected, dies al Kiddush Hashem, whether or not they made a decision to sanctify God's name by riding that bus, right? But certainly somebody who says, when they say, you know, convert or die, and the person says, I'll take death rather than convert, they die al Kiddush Hashem. So what does that mean? Did I actually put here the words I want to? Yes. Under number three, proactive. So proactive sanctifying of God's name includes these levels that we see in the Shema. Right, where it says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Right, v'chol levavacha, v'chol nafshecha, v'chol me'adecha. So, right, but that's with all your heart. Heart really is lev in Hebrew, but this word is levav. So Rashi comments on the double bet. Why is it levav instead of lev? He says really we have two hearts. We have a heart that wants to do good, we have a heart that wants to do bad. We should love God with our whole heart, both sides. Got to figure out a way for our evil inclination to also serve God. So love God with all of our heart. Right? So that's step one in sanctifying God's name. The next one is uvachol nafshecha, with all your soul. That does mean you should be willing to die to sanctify God's name. Give up your life to love God. You would think if there's three, that should be the last one, really. Right? And when we say it, we should, if we could, think whether I'm willing to give up my life, or we might think, I hope I'm never tested, but if I am ever tested, I hope that the answer that I will give is that I am willing to give up my life. You could think that here, but really, the third one, it does, I think, go in ascending order, right? Love God with both sides of your heart, love God with all of your soul, and v'chol me'adecha, depending on how you translate it, with all your might, or translate it as all your possessions, which means not die to sanctify God's name, live to sanctify God's name. It's actually harder, right? Actually, I don't know because I've never been asked to die to sanctify God's name. But living is an everyday, all day long decision, right? It's not a one-time decision. It's a every single moment of every single day. I'll speak nicely, I'll act nicely, I'll park nicely, I'll shop nicely, I'll save nicely, I'll spend nicely, I'll cook nicely, I'll serve nicely, I'll teach nicely, I'll whatever, every single day with all my stuff, I choose to sanctify God's name with my entire life. So that's the third one, is to live al Kiddush Hashem. So that, in a nutshell, is the book of Vayikra. Any questions?
Can you tell us your background?
Sure. I can.